That's one of the great hymns of the Christian church. There's a well-known gentleman who has said that we should be teaching our congregation to sing Shine, Jesus, Shine, because no congregation can learn to sing of the Father's love begotten. And yet our children sing it, and they'll love to sing it. They'll love to sing what we love to sing and what we teach them to sing. I wouldn't trade these great hymns of the faith for all the tea in China. I'm very fond of tea. Well, let's turn together to John's Gospel, the first chapter. A text that I know I have preached probably a dozen times. Every time I preach it, I find a different angle, something new to me in my understanding, some new application. But also those things that are very, very old and should always be repeated. Let's pray together before we read. Almighty Father, you have given to this congregation and to our families a wonderful Christmas celebration in which we have dwelt upon the great prophecies of Micah and of Isaiah. We have thought upon the wonder of the incarnation of our Lord from Matthew's Gospel and from Luke. Now we come to this grand prologue in John. And we know that the miracle of miracles, the incarnation, is beyond our ability to comprehend fully and completely. And yet we pray, Lord, that you will deepen our understanding of this truth and its significance for our lives, that your people may grow in grace as they contemplate the wonders of your love and mercy, and that those who may be here today who are strangers to Jesus Christ might, through the power of your Holy Spirit, leave here knowing him for time and eternity. And we ask and pray your blessing upon the reading and exposition of this word. May our minds and hearts be fully attentive and docile under its teaching, submissive to its teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. John's Gospel, beginning with verse 1 through verse 18. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, people of God, this is the most stupendous passage. This prologue to John's Gospel. Who can plumb its depths? Who can begin to exposit it adequately? That's why I preached it a dozen times and will preach it probably many, many, many more times throughout my life as a minister of the Word, if God gives me life. Because this text, as with all of Scripture, of course, is inexhaustible. But the riches we find here, the depth, this passage takes us way down deep into the doctrine of the Trinity and into the nature of God and of our salvation. What a wonder that we are saved at all. Do you think about it? Totally depraved, incapable of recovering ourselves from our fallen estate. What could we do to save ourselves? We could not even bring ourselves into some kind of savability. There's nothing we could do. It's a wonder that we're saved. And then on top of that, what a miracle, the way God did it. And that's something of what we see here. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is the eternal Word. We see this in the first verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we read in verse 1. And this, of course, is reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when it says, in the beginning was the Word, this word beginning means before God created. And when it uses the verb was, in the beginning was the Word, this verb indicates continuous past existence. What he is telling us in this passage is that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal. That he never had a beginning. That he is the eternal God. The Logos, the Word, is eternal because he himself is the living and the true God. He never had a beginning. There was never a time when he was not. There will never be a time when he will not be. He is God himself of the same essence and being of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Word is not some abstract idea. He is a person, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the Father, a distinct person, but of the same essence. And so when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, this shows that there is a distinction of persons within the Trinity, even though they are of the same essence. This eternal Word is the Creator. We read in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. And in verse 10, we also read, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He's also the light, as we see in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This again brings creation to mind. Jesus is the light of the dawn of the new creation. He has come into the world in order that he might bring new creation. And then there is at the end of verse 1 this bold-faced statement of the full deity of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, in which we are told, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. Now, do you see what this means? You recall last week that we spent some time reading together from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Do you remember a couple of those lines? God says, to whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He's telling us here that he's Jehovah, the creator of all things. And we are told in John 1 that Jesus Christ, your Lord, is the creator of all things. The wonder of this is that the one who has created the universe, who has established the stars, who numbers them one by one, who knows their names. This is the Savior who came into the world to redeem you and me from our sins. Or think of how the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians, the first chapter, when he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ, the Creator, Jesus Christ, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, the eternal God, came into this world to save you from your sin, believer. And so we have the full deity of Jesus Christ, which is everywhere taught in Scripture. As Benjamin Warfield says, it's in solution in Scripture. You see, not in suspension, it's in solution. It's there in every passage, on every page, in every verse, in every line. No matter where you turn in the Bible, you find the affirmation that Jesus is God. So your Jehovah's Witness comes to your door here around Christmas time. And you want him to know Jesus, and so you open up your Bible and you take him to John 1:1, and you say to him, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says, ah, but You see, I have my New World Translation here, and I have my Greek interlinear with me. And if you'll look, you'll see that there's no definite article when it says the Word was God. And that means the Word was a God because it lacks the definite article, and so he's some other rank of being. But every first-year Greek student is taught that definite predicate nouns take the article if they follow the verb, otherwise they lack it, and so that's what you tell them. But if you don't happen to remember the rule, then you just go down with him to verse 18, and you read, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." No one has ever seen God. Who is that? They'll say, "Well, that's Jehovah." Oh, well, look at your interlinear. It lacks the definite article, just as in the first verse. You see, it's silly as well as wicked to come to this passage and to say it doesn't teach the deity of Christ. Of course it does. It affirms that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Lord. And many explicit statements in the Bible. I mean, I could go all through the New Testament. We could find passage after passage that explicitly says that Jesus Christ is God. But just think for a moment of the activities and prerogatives which in the Old Testament are exclusively those of Jehovah that are ascribed to Christ. In the Old Testament, who says, "I alone am the Savior"? It's Jehovah. In the New Testament, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Who is the Savior? Jesus. Jehovah the Savior, Jesus the Savior. Who is the Creator? Well, Jehovah. Who is the Creator? John 1:3. Jesus. To whom is prayer alone to be offered? To Jehovah. To whom is prayer offered in the New Testament so often? To Jesus. Who is the judge? Well, it's Jehovah. Who is the judge according to the New Testament? Well, it's Jesus. To whom alone is worship to be offered? To Jehovah. To whom is worship so often offered in the New Testament? Just think of Revelation 5. Jesus, because he's God. You know that quote from Milne that I've used from time to time? Listen to it. "If Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, we are called upon to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption." It's no abstract idea that Jesus is God. It calls upon you and me to bow down, to worship, adore, and to live for him. So the text begins by saying to us, Jesus is the eternal Word, Jesus is God. But the second thing that we see as we move along in the text is that this eternal Word became man. Amazing. We find that in verse 14 in particular. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, verses 1 through 13 emphasize the third person pronoun. But verses 14 through 18 emphasize the first person personal pronoun. "We have seen his glory," because it is a confession of the church's faith. Think of it. Two natures, God and man. Two natures, infinitely distinct. But now the miracle of miracles has happened. The eternal was made in time. The infinite became finite. The immortal, mortal. Must we not admire the wisdom of God in this? He did not cease to be who he was, but he became who he was not. And the text tells us that in Christ, the Father is made visible. When we read in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," that should bring to your mind an echo of the Old Testament. It's way back there in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. In which Moses is interceding for the people of God. And he says, "Please show me your glory." And God answered him saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so the Lord in His glory passes by, puts him in the cleft of the rock. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there in chapter 34 and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses could not see God and live. He could not behold the glory of God. But in verse 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, we are told that His glory was seen. The glory of God has been seen. Not in its bare nakedness, but truly in its fullness. Because in the incarnate Lord, Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, all of the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. So we come to verse 18. And it tells us no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. You see, that's Jesus, the eternal Word. He has made Him known. He makes Him known. Christ the Son, the word make known here is the word from which we derive our term exegesis, and that becomes a good illustration of what Jesus does. When you exegete the text, you're lining out the themes of the text. You're helping us to understand the text. You're saying, this is what the text means. That's what Jesus does. He exegetes the Father. He actually helps us to see who the Father is, shows us the Father in His own life and in His own salvation. Christianity, you see, is not man's probing after God. It is a matter of sheer revelation. So when we read in verse 18 this word beheld has made Him known, you see, no one has ever seen God, but the Son has made Him known. This word has never seen God is never ever used in the New Testament of a mental image, but always of a concrete, lingering look at something that is material. You see? The Word became flesh. God came down. The text is saying Jesus, God in the flesh, was seen by eyewitnesses. God came down. He really did. And so what we've been doing over this Christmas holiday, all of our celebrations at home and in our congregation, these are not simply a celebration of a nice, sentimental story, a myth. But as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And there He is in heaven right now, and He remains our bodily, resurrected, glorified Savior, our Mediator, two natures, God and man, in one person forever, in order to save you. How? Why? You may say, why? 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 Because Christianity is not man's groping, probing for God, because it is sheer revelation. How has man tried to grope for God, to come to some knowledge of God on his own? Well, by speculation, basically by philosophy. But you can't search out the Almighty. You're too small, you're too puny, you're finite. Not only that, you're sinful. Our perspective is all skewed and messed up. Your philosophy will never reveal God, just the God of your own imagination. We try mysticism. We say, well, we'll come up with techniques producing ecstatic experiences that will kind of meld the soul with God. You know, after our wonderful lessons and carols the other night, I was on the way home, turned on the radio, hoping to hear something of a similar vein, and there was a woman talking on the radio about the mystery of Christmas, and that if you are going to know this mystery, you must find it within. All you have to do is be open to it. What is that? Man's vain attempt through mysticism to find God. It won't work. It's not something that comes from within. It's something that comes from without, outside of us, to us. We also try moralism along with speculation and mysticism. you know, just live up to a standard and we hope that we'll get to God that way. Well, you can't. It doesn't work. If you think that you can, you're living a lifelong lie. It just won't work. You can't live up to your own standard, much less the standard that God sets in His Word. You need a Savior. No. Man cannot, by speculation, mysticism, or moralism, find God. As Augustine said in his treatise on the Trinity, De Trinitate, God alone is a fit witness to Himself. God alone is a fit witness to Himself. So why the Incarnation? Remember, children, incarnation means God became flesh. And your mother makes chili con carne, it's chili with flesh, okay? Chili with meat. He actually became flesh. He took upon Himself human nature. So why? Well, go back to John the Baptist's confession. Remember what he said in verses 6 through 8? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And we come to chapter 2. What does John the Baptist say there? Well, actually in chapter 1, verse 29. When he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Again in verse 36, what does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What is he saying? He's saying we need a lamb for the sacrifice. We need a lamb who will in our place take our punishment. You see him? He's the Lamb, the incarnate Son of God, the eternal Word become man. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That word in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacled among us. What was the tabernacle? It was the place of communion through atonement, through sacrifice. Listen to Paul's answer to the question, why the Incarnation? He says in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Anselm, the great medieval theologian, asked the question, why God man? Cur Deus homo. Why God man? Why did God become man? He answered pretty biblically, because human nature needed to make amends, but it can't. Because human nature sinned, human nature needs to make amends, but neither human nature nor anyone who is not God could do so. Why then the Incarnation? Why then the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ? Why did God come into the world in the person of Jesus? Why did the second person of the Trinity become man? The answer, because you and I broke God's law, and because we broke that law, we would be lost forever if someone did not, who was truly man, obey that law. But there was no one in this world that could obey it. He also must have an infinite nature. God became man to obey the law. You know why? Because we broke God's law, we owed an infinite debt. It needed to be paid. It must be paid if we are to be saved. And we could not pay it. We couldn't pay a penny of it. We could pay nothing whatsoever. Only man could pay it, but there was no man that was good enough. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who also is God, God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever, He could pay the price, and He did. He came into the world and paid the price. Else we would be lost forever. Listen to the words of John Owen, the great Puritan. "For if the divine and human nature of Christ do not constitute one individual person, all that He did was only as a man, which would have been altogether insufficient for the salvation of the church, nor had God redeemed it with His own blood." God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Do you realize that this is why the creeds of the church are so very important and have been formulated with such great care? You see how important this is. Because Arius denied the deity of Christ, and it was answered by the Council of Nicaea in 325. Because Apollinarius denied the humanity of Christ and was answered at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Because Nestorius denied the unity of Christ's person and was answered by Ephesus in 431. Because Eutychus denied the two natures of Christ in one person and was answered by Chalcedon in 451, and you should thank God that the early church didn't say, well, this is just theology, not important. You know what they understood? The early church fathers understood this was Satan's attack on the very foundation of the church and Satan's attack on the very foundation of our salvation. If these other views prevailed, then the gospel would be lost and we would be lost with it. And so, was it really necessary? God is God, you say. Since He's God, couldn't He just pardon? Without incarnation, without atonement, couldn't He just say, I pardon you? We should affirm with all our might that God was under no obligation to save sinners whatsoever. He didn't have to save us. But we should also affirm with all our soul that having determined to save, there was no other way consistent with His own nature but that the Son of God come into the world and die for sinners. Needed a sinless substitute so that we might have His perfect record and be accepted by God. Have you ever thought of this as a Christmas hymn? A debtor to mercy alone? Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Yes, that's a Christmas hymn. It really is. Because it teaches us what 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us. It teaches us that our sin, believer, our sin was imputed to Christ. And that in believing in Christ, His righteousness, His perfect record is imputed to us. It teaches the great exchange. It teaches us that He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, if you're not moved in your heart by this, I don't know what to say. Do you get the place of wonder in the Christian life? Is it just mechanical for you? Only God could contrive this. The Son assumed our nature into personal subsistence with Himself. Only God could do this. Christ, therefore, is the sole object of faith for our salvation. Some people say, well, the way I like to think of God is, the way I like to think about God, the way I perceive it should be done, well, it doesn't matter. You need to bow to revelation. This is how God says salvation came about. But you know, especially children, young people, you can be exposed to these things and not get it. For I know that when I was a child, hey, I sang the Christmas carols. I heard about the birth of Jesus, and in my heart, I thought it was just a myth. I didn't believe it. I didn't trust in Christ until God, in His sovereign grace and mercy, one day showed me my sinful heart. And then I saw there was no one else and no other way that I could be saved. It all made perfect sense. And having believed these things, people of God, we must contemplate them. The higher the mystery contemplated, the greater the changes that come in those of us who believe. Theology has as its goal, and we're all theologians here. We have a Bible that teaches us about God. We're all theologians here. Theology has as its goal doxology. It has as its goal praise. So, young man, young lady, does God's greatness consume you? What consumes you? Where's your mind? Where's your heart? Does God's greatness consume you? Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Does the unsearchability of God's greatness, the incomprehensibility of God consume you? Isn't this the source of our joy? That we are the recipients of His condescension? Well, perhaps you say, yes, Pastor, indeed, this is a wondrous thing, and it does fill me with wonder. Well, let me ask, does it really? How will you know if really, as a believer in Jesus, you're filled with wonder about the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God in the world? How will you know? Well, let me tell you, it's not just hearing this, walking out the door, and forgetting it, having an emotional experience in your heart and saying, well, it's a wondrous thing, now let me go on with life. Now turn to Philippians, the second chapter. I'll tell you how to know if you really do live with a sense of wonder in your life. Because we have this great theme of incarnation and atonement in Philippians chapter 2. And you see what Paul does with it? Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do you know if you really are filled with wonder? You'll have the mind of Christ. You'll find love for your brothers growing. You'll find concrete ways of serving those people that are sitting around you. If you're really filled with wonder, it will show in your love for God, bowing the knee even now before Jesus Christ, not simply on that day, and washing the saints' feet and offering a cup of cold water in His name. You will know that you're filled with amazement, with wonder. It will show right here in this body in concrete ways when this truth so grips you that God came down, that you say, if God did this for me, then surely I can love others and serve them too. Don't be abstract. Start right where you are. Husband, wife, parent, child, start right where you are. And so be amazed this Christmas. Listen again to the words of Augustine. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. People of God, can you honor Christ too much? Can you think too highly of Him? Can you serve Him too well? May the Lord bless you this Christmas and always. Amen.